Because of what I do, I get to talk to all kinds of people about their doubts about Christianity. People love to tell me what they doubt about Christianity. There's certain claims of Christian faith that people find hard to accept. Now, in different generations and in different cultures and in different eras, those struggles will change because most of them are culturally conditioned. They're not objective problems. But nonetheless, I get to hear their problems, and people say things like, I have a hard time believing that Jesus is the only way to God. Some people say, I have a hard time believing in miracles, and that Jesus, like, actually walked on water, and Mary was really a virgin, and things like that. Is there a literal heaven and a literal hell? With all the suffering in this world, can there really be a good and powerful God? Isn't the Bible just written by humans? What gives it authority? These are the types of things. I've heard all of these things just in the last year talking to people about Christian faith. And here's my response to all these objections and many more. I ask the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Because before we talk about floods and miracles and virgin births and heaven and hell, we need to back up and get to the most important question you could possibly ask about Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ true or not? See, because if Jesus didn't rise from the grave but stayed dead, who cares what he taught? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the gospel writers who claim to be eyewitnesses telling the truth are immoral liars that can't be trusted or believed about anything. The church, which was founded on the resurrection of Jesus, is a fraud and has no foundation. Heaven and hell? Paul said that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no salvation. And if the judge of everyone living and dead on heaven in all the earth is still in the grave, I don't think we have to worry about hell either. So if we take the Thomas Jefferson approach and believe that the miracles and the resurrection of Christ are all false and all mythical, but his teachings are good and valuable and true and accurate, even if we take that approach, Jesus himself should never be trusted and never admired. For if the resurrection is not true, Jesus is not a good teacher, but a false prophet and a blasphemer who as a mere man claimed divinity. If the resurrection isn't true, his opponents should be applauded for killing him. They did the right thing. However, if the resurrection is a real historical event, that changes everything. I mean, that becomes the most significant moment in history. I mean, it literally changes everything. The entire Christian faith rises or falls on what really, really happened just before dawn on Easter morning. That moment will make or break all of Christian faith. So, Jesus and his disciples, particularly Thomas, seemed to start to get this. His disciple Thomas, he seemed to understand the stakes, that the resurrection made a big difference. See, Thomas has a bad reputation. Forever remembered as doubting Thomas, right? That forever he'll be known for this moment of doubt. But unlike many today, I would say that Thomas can do the math. He knows what is being claimed if you claim that Jesus rose from the dead. He gets the stakes. This is why he's so hesitant to believe when his friends say that Jesus is alive. See, he knows that what they're saying isn't just a delightful fact, as if saying, hey, guess what? My mom's coming to visit next week. Oh, that's nice. But that's not what they're claiming when they say Jesus rose from the dead. And he knows that. He knows that if this is true, he will have to realign his entire life. Nothing will be the same again. In verses 19 to 23, just before the text we read, Jesus appeared to the other disciples in this most profound and amazing way. And we're going to pick it up in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And the disciples testify to the risen Christ, but Thomas wants to see for himself. I mean, I think the nickname Doubting Thomas is far from fair. Had he been present with all the other disciples and seen what they saw, surely he would have believed as well. I mean, even when Peter and John first hear the news, the first thing they do is bolt to the tomb to see if it's empty or not. They also wanted to see for themselves. And so it's really not too different. But Thomas has done the math. He knows how significant a resurrection would be. Knowing what's at stake, he wants to see for himself before he undergoes the radical shift, the radical realignment that would be required if this news is actually indeed true. And so the following Sunday, a week after the resurrection, we get verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So it's the following Sunday, right? The week after Easter Sunday. And the ancient Jews, they used inclusive counting where they would include any part days. So 8 days later, you start with the day you're on, right? So it's 8 days is really a week because you count both Sundays. So it's the following Sunday, and Jesus appears again, and he shows up again. And in this occurrence, we actually learn a lot about what it means that Jesus was resurrected. We learn a lot about the nature of Jesus' resurrection. We see that it's Jesus' body, right? It's Jesus' body. It's recognizable as Jesus. They don't have to ask. He doesn't have to tell them who it is. They know it's Jesus. That's pretty significant. And it's a physical, touchable body. I mean, it's a real body. He doesn't appear in this untouchable mist like something off Star Trek or something. It's really him. They can see him. They can touch him. In the next chapter, he even eats breakfast. He makes fish for breakfast. So he's a real physical Jesus is there. And yet it's different. It's a different kind of body. It's a resurrection body. It's a miraculous body. The doors are locked. The writer makes sure, John makes sure we know that. But even though the doors are locked, he's comes into the room somehow. Not really told how. It seems rather miraculous. And though he shows incredible wounds, he is in no way injured. He is in perfect health, completely healthy and strong. I mean, the disciples' response is not, "Whoa, dude, we have got to get you to the hospital. Look at you. You've got a gaping wound in your side." They don't respond like that. They respond with awe, and they see his glory. And so, though it's a physical body, it's a changed resurrection body. Though it shows wounds, it is in no way injured. He knows as well, he knows what Thomas said earlier, though he was not there. There's more of the miraculous. And though recognizable as Jesus, he's new and different. He's been changed. He has this immortal, eternal body. Still a physical body, but one that is eternal. See, because resurrection is different from resuscitation or revivification. Resuscitation is when someone loses consciousness and we bring them back again quickly. And we call that resuscitation. Revivification is when someone who dies and is legitimately dead comes back to life again, but only to die again later, right? This is what we see often in the scriptures when Jesus raised people from the dead. For instance, Lazarus. The fact is Lazarus is still not with us. He's not with us today, right? He rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead, but he died again. So he was revived, but not resurrected in the same sense. But resurrection is when someone who is dead returns to physical life forever, never to die again. And this is what the Bible calls resurrection or eternal life. And Jesus was the first to be resurrected. And so the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples, including Thomas, and talks to them. And then we get verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I find this really significant. Jesus meets Thomas in his place of doubt. He meets him there, but he also challenges him. Challenges him to believe. Jesus doesn't reprimand Thomas for his hesitation, his doubt. He doesn't wait for Thomas to get his act together. He meets him. He goes the distance and meets him in his place of doubt. He gives Thomas what he needs to believe. He gives him the evidence he wants. Maybe some of us are like Thomas, where we have these hesitations, but Jesus is not reprimanding us today for our doubt. He graciously meets us where we are. He brings us what we need to believe. He will stoop down to our level. Jesus doesn't condemn Thomas, but also Jesus won't allow him to stay there either. He's okay with his doubt as long as he doesn't stay there in that place of doubt. He says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." So Jesus will meet him where he's at, but he won't let him stay there. It's okay if we have doubts. Jesus welcomes doubters, but it's not okay to stay there forever. At some point, you have to make a decision. At some point, you have to do something with Jesus and his resurrection. See, because evidence and faith are not opposites. They're actually friends. They're not enemies, but friends. It's a false dichotomy to think that evidence and reason and logic and faith and belief don't go together. They actually come together quite well. They're the best of friends. Jesus gives evidence and then demands faith. See, faith is not checking your mind at the door and then blindly believing everything you're told and everything you see. Faith is surveying the evidence and the options and choosing to believe based on the facts. Jesus gives the evidence to those who seeks it and then urges them to act on that evidence and believe. So what does Thomas do with the evidence he's given? Verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas does the math. He knows what it means that Jesus is alive. While his confession comes later than the others, he only sees Jesus a week later, it also is much stronger than the others. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is Lord and he is God. We as the reader of the Gospel of John would know this. John chapter 1, you could flip there if you want. I'm just going to read a couple verses. We're told at the very beginning of this eyewitness account by John, he starts off this way. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So as the readers of the Gospel of John, the eyewitness account of John, from the very beginning, we have known who Jesus really is. We've been told from verse 1 that Jesus is God of very God. The Word became flesh, the invisible God made visible. Throughout this book, we've seen Jesus revealing his glory and identity to his followers, and both through his words and through his signs. John calls them signs because his miracles aren't just miracles, but they're theological. They're telling us something about who Jesus is and who his identity is. And so he shows us all these signs as to who he is. And now the resurrection is the final revelation of who Jesus is. Now finally, Thomas and the others see fully who Jesus is. Just as we have seen from verse 1 of chapter 1, now Thomas is on the same page and the other disciples as well. He is the incarnate God, the Word made flesh, the invisible God made visible. The resurrection is the final culmination where they finally see what we've known all along. Because of this strong confession from Thomas now, this causes a problem for groups of people who read the Bible and yet don't believe that Jesus is God incarnate. So they have to work very hard and work very creatively to somehow understand what Thomas is saying, because he's saying something they disagree with. And so they have to be really creative around this verse and dozens of others which claim that Christ is the very God of the Bible. And so some people say that Thomas was actually swearing when he says this, an ancient equivalent to, oh my God, something like that. Now, there's a couple problems with that theory. One is, my Lord and my God, this phrase here is never anywhere used in ancient writings as a cuss word or some sort of swear word. We don't see that anywhere. So it's not like it's a common thing to say. It also doesn't make much sense of the grammar and the flow of the text. And finally, Jesus blesses him and affirms his worship. He doesn't say, hey, watch your mouth. But he says, he commends him for his belief and faith. So that's clearly not the case. Other creative people say that Thomas is praising God for seeing Jesus, but he's making no statement about Jesus himself. Again, the grammar just does not allow for that interpretation because the grammar clearly shows that Thomas is speaking of Jesus. You could even translate this. An equally good translation would be, you are my Lord and my God. That's the way the text flows. It could be translated that way. So as creative and as amusing as these interpretations are, they all fail. Thomas saw the resurrected Christ and knew what it meant. He is Lord, he is God. And at this point, I think we all nod our heads and go, yeah, he is Lord and God. It's like motherhood and apple pie. Who would disagree? Anyone? No. But practically, many of us live our lives as though Jesus Christ isn't Lord and God. Our lips say, Jesus is my Lord and our God, and our lives say, oh, no, he isn't. See, some people, or often people will live, they'll say he is Lord and God, but they'll live with Jesus Christ limited to just Savior, or just Teacher, or just Inspiration, or just Friend. See, some people live with Jesus as Savior only. Jesus is like a vending machine. He's a purveyor of salvation. But he has no influence or reign in your life in any way. He has given you what you want, namely eternal life, and now you're done with him. What more do you need from this guy? Your transaction is finished. Your business is done. There's no ongoing relationship. You've got what you need. Other people limit Jesus, and they live with Jesus as teacher only. Jesus is a wise and moral, ethical teacher. You appreciate his morality and his wisdom. Perhaps you bring your kids to Sunday school so that they'll develop good moral character. But you may even be selective in the teachings you appreciate from Jesus, namely the ones you already hold. Those are the teachings you'll appreciate of his. He is not Lord, but mere quote machine. So some people treat Jesus. Others live with Jesus as an inspiration only. And he's exclusively an inspiring figure for them. Having a rough day? Need a pick-me-up? Going through a tough time? If you live with Jesus as your inspiration only, these are the moments, the only moments, that you will turn to Jesus. He's what you need to warm your heart, to motivate and inspire you. He's not Lord or God, but more like a Precious Moments doll or a Hallmark card on a rainy day. That's nice of him. Still others live and act as though Jesus is their friend only. Jesus is a good friend who's there to talk with. He'll stand by you through the tough times, and he never judges you. He never overstays his welcome, or he always knows what you really need. He's like a good friend. You might not see him for a few years, but that's okay when you do. You know, life's busy, you understand. He'll pick right up where you left off. And you don't really miss out on anything. You know he's doing well, and he's there if you need him. You give him a call sometime. But if you don't talk for a few years, it's not the end of the world. It's like an old college buddy. Jesus is not Lord, but he's kind of a long-time friend who pops in and out of your life on occasion. You might call him on their birthday and say, hey. You might not talk to him until the next birthday. See, if the resurrection of Jesus is not true, you can limit Jesus like this. In fact, you probably should. That's what we do with others, right? We'll put a quote on our fridge by Gandhi or Mother Teresa to warm our hearts when we need it. You know, a great memorable saying or something like that. It's the same with Jesus, if the resurrection is not true. But if the resurrection is true, Jesus cannot be limited like that. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot remake him in your image. If the resurrection is true, he is Lord and God, nothing less. For Thomas to say, my Lord and my God, is to realign his entire life around Jesus. This is no small statement. And this is not something that just slipped out of his mouth either. He spent all week thinking about this, losing sleep every night, wondering, what if it's true, what they say? What if all my friends are right? What would that mean if this is really true? What are the implications? He's been thinking about it all week, and when Jesus appears, he knows what it means, and he has to realign his life. Thomas is relinquishing control. Thomas will no longer be Lord and God. He was Lord and God, but not anymore. He hands over the reins. He gets out of the driver's seat. He turns in the key. He rewrites his purpose and vision statement. His life mission has changed. His future looks much different now. The resurrection of Christ required a realignment. And now look at how Jesus responds to Thomas's great life-changing confession, verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus pronounces a blessing. Jesus is not reprimanding Thomas in any way. He's not saying that Thomas's faith is less valuable. It's not. All the way through the gospel, Jesus has commended people who saw and believe, and he does the same here. But as Thomas makes his right confession, Jesus is reminded of all the others, all those in coming generations, who will need to make the same confession, will be expected to make the same confession, but won't have the privilege of touching the nail marks, that won't have the privilege of seeing Jesus' resurrected body with their own eyes. Others are expected to say the same thing as Thomas, my Lord and my God, but they won't be able to lay their physical eyes on him as Thomas has. This is what faith in Christ looks like, deep, exalted confession of Christ as Lord and God. But most of us won't be able to see him with our own eyes. But this is the very reason why we have the Gospel of John today. This is the very reason for the eyewitness accounts that we read about. Since you and I cannot see the resurrected Jesus with our own eyes, these eyewitnesses, like John, who is in the room, have recorded these events carefully so that the successive generations might also know Jesus as Lord and God as Thomas did. So the expectation is no less for us. He has not left us without a witness. Just as he meets Thomas in his place of doubt by giving him this physical evidence, he also meets us by giving us these eyewitnesses and these testimonies and these stories and lots of evidence as well. And this is why the Apostle John says this is his purpose statement for the whole book, the whole account of the Gospel of John in verse 30 and 31. John wrote this book of John, named after him, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, God sent rescuer and redeemer, God incarnate coming to earth to save us from Satan's sin, death, and ourselves. And that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you may have life in his name. What you believe about the identity of who Jesus is the key to life. We too can experience resurrection life like Jesus, with Jesus, through Jesus. See, the resurrection means that Jesus is who he said he is. It's the vindication of all he said and all he did. He is no less than the invisible God made visible, God's promised rescuer and redeemer, our atonement for sin and the very king of the universe. That's what it means if the resurrection is true. If the resurrection is true, it also means God cares about our pain and our suffering and our brokenness and our death, and he's not okay with it. He is actively working to reverse the curse of sin and death and to bring us back into relationship with him and to destroy death through the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God sees our pain and he is not okay with it. He will eradicate death and sin and evil. That's what the resurrection means. And we also know that if the resurrection is true, it means that we too will be resurrected from the dead. We too will be resurrected as Jesus was, and we too will stand before King Jesus and even him. So the biggest question then is, did Jesus rise from the dead? You see how everything rests on this? Everything rests on that question. How you answer that question makes a massive difference. So the question upon everything, upon which everything rests, did Jesus rise from the dead? So what do we know? Here's what we know. Let's look at the facts. We know for certain, first of all, we know for certain that he died. No one survived Roman execution. No one. No one. The professional executioner made sure that he was dead. You know the punishment for a Roman soldier who failed to execute someone he was supposed to execute is? Execution. It's the death penalty if you fail. I'm not even joking. An executioner that would let someone go would literally be executed. They make sure they do their job. These are not amateurs. These are professional executioners. And the other interesting thing is that Jesus' enemies, and there were many of them, never once suggested that Jesus didn't really die. They never went there. They could have, if there was some sort of evidence or something like that. I think they would have explored that option, but there was no option for that. They never suggested that as an alternative to the resurrection, because it was unthinkable to anyone who had witnessed a crucifixion that you could survive it. Only modern people who have never seen anything like that could ever come up with the crazy idea that you could survive something like that. And if you think about it, it is crazy to suggest he didn't die, right? And this is kind of one of the historical explanations. Though he was beaten and whipped within an inch of his life, crucified by professional executioners, speared in the side, declared dead and laid in a tomb, wrapped in a tightly wound burial cloth, that didn't actually kill him. It just knocked him unconscious for a day or so. Then he woke up. Untied himself, gathered the strength to break the seal of his own tomb, roll the stone away, beat up or scare away the two professional Roman soldiers, all without food, water, medical attention, after being crucified. And then he appears to his disciples with such glory and health and magnificent power that they believe he is resurrected and never once say, "You don't look so good. Do you think we should go see a doctor or something? You're kind of bleeding profusely." Like he's nailed it, and like the next day, Sunday afternoon, he's walking to Emmaus, right? Have you ever like stubbed a toe? Try walking somewhere. He's walking 7 miles to Emmaus after getting a spike driven through both his feet. It is absolute historical fact. Jesus died. Because the alternative, he just kind of lost consciousness, is absolutely crazy. That does not make any sense. So we know that he died. That's for fact. Secondly, it's certain that the tomb was empty. His enemies claimed that the body was stolen, but nobody ever claimed that he was still in the tomb. Right? There were lots of people, probably majority, who didn't want the resurrection to be true. And any one of them could have produced Jesus' body, and Christianity never gets off the ground. They just walk over to the tomb. You open it up, you pull out his dead body, parade that around Jerusalem for a couple weeks, and the Christian church never happened. See, Jesus' enemies would have loved to have done this. They probably were one of the first ones there at the tomb. Going, what can we gotta show, we just show his body, we gotta find it somewhere. And this whole thing dies. But they couldn't. Because the tomb is empty. They had to deal with that. So the lie they made up was that, oh, someone must have stolen the body. Just self is a bit of a crazy thing to think about when you know anything about the disciples and the state of mind they were in. And so we know for certain that the tomb was indeed empty. Christianity doesn't get off the ground if there was a body to be found anywhere. And they looked. Thirdly, we know for certain that Jesus' resurrection was witnessed by hundreds, many of whom were strong skeptics. In fact, there's quite a lengthy list of eyewitnesses who radically changed their behavior and life, who were willing to die for their eyewitness testimony that they saw and witnessed and touched the resurrected Christ. For instance, all the Gospels affirm that it was women who were first to arrive at the tomb. Now, that would be no big deal to us, but you need to realize that in first century Jewish culture, the testimony of women was not even admissible in court. I'm sorry. Historical fact. And so the reason why that's significant is if this is made up, if people are writing a fictional story, there is zero reason to ever write or make it up in such a way that the women find it first. That actually would hurt the eyewitness testimony, not help it. Unless, of course, the only reason you would write it that way, that women indeed found the tomb, is if it was A, true, and B, already really well known. If that's the case, then you would write it that way. But if you could rewrite it so that it wasn't women who found the tomb and you're in the first century author, you would try. But they couldn't, because everyone knew it was true, and it was well known that that was the case. Also, Thomas, we just read, he goes from being the most famous doubter in history to dying as a missionary in India. Pretty significant life change, wouldn't you think? Even the rest of the disciples are so transformed by their experience with the resurrected Christ that they are transformed from a handful of sissy Galilean peasants and fishermen, uneducated men, who run away when Jesus is arrested and hide behind locked doors, even at this point after his resurrection, and they become so changed and transformed that they end up turning the entire world upside down in the name of the risen Christ. And that the Christian movement goes from 11 men cowering behind a locked door to becoming the state religion in just a few centuries. Out of those 11 original disciples, 10 were martyred for their faith, and not one recanted. The only one who wasn't martyred for his faith was John, but it wasn't for lack of trying. According to Tertullian, a second century Christian historian, John was banished to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome and not suffering at all. They pull him up healthy. Everyone in the Roman Colosseum who was watching this became Christians in that moment. This is a recorded historical testimony for us. So I don't think there's another explanation to explain why these 11 disciples would live and die on their testimony that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. And I don't find a way to explain how they could have overpowered, in their fragile state, overpowered the Roman soldiers, stole the body, hid it forever, and then had the confidence to live such a radical life for the not really resurrected Jesus. You'd think that one of them would have changed their mind. The truth would have surfaced somewhere. One of them would have revealed the real truth. Unless Jesus really did rise from the dead. I think of Mary, Jesus' own mother, worships him as the resurrected Lord and God. I mean, anyone like literally worship their kids? I mean, we kind of admire them, but worship your son as divine God. You potty trained him, taught him his first word, and you worship him as God. I mean, she's either a nut, or she witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ, and she understood what it meant. Jesus' own brothers, James and Jude, saw the resurrected Jesus and worshiped him. Again, who worships your brother? I mean, you gave him wedgies growing up and wrestled. Earlier in the Gospels, we're told that his brothers think he's crazy, and they try and, Jesus' mother and brothers, early in Mark, they want to seize him because he's an embarrassment to the family, and then they become, you know, leaders in the church and write books in the New Testament because they believe Jesus is God. Something changed their mind. And then there's the Apostle Paul, who went from murderer of Christians to missionary, greatest church planter ever. I mean, the contemporary comparison would be if Osama bin Laden all of a sudden converted to Christianity, confessed Jesus as the only way to God, went to seminary and became a church planter, and gave his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You would go, he must have really seen what he said he saw. Something must have changed him. As Pascal put it, I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. Fourthly, it was reported as historical fact by non-Christians that Jesus rose from the dead. Josephus, a first century born Jewish historian, wrote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." So this is a man born in the first century. He writes this as a historian, a Jewish non-Christian. He does not believe in Christ. But this is historical, documented, well-known fact. It's history. It's in the books. Also, Suetonius, who was born in AD 70, is a Roman biographer. He refers to Christ and his resurrection and his followers. Pliny the Younger was born in the first century as well. And he also wrote of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ and the early church's preference to worship on Sunday in remembrance of that. And there's others as well. The resurrection is not invented decades or centuries later, as some propose, because we actually have documented historical fact from the first and early second century. This is a well-known fact throughout the Roman Empire by objective sources with nothing to gain claiming that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead and the church was started because of it. So we know for historical fact that Jesus died. We know for historical fact that the tomb was empty. We know for historical fact that Jesus appeared alive to hundreds of eyewitnesses, many of whom were skeptical, many of whom who radically changed their life and beliefs and system and risked their own neck and indeed lost their lives on the basis of that historical fact that the resurrection is true. And finally, that the resurrection is documented historical fact by objective non-Christian sources, never mind the Christian ones. See, reasonable faith looks at all the evidence and sees where it points. Unreasonable faith believes things like his disciples stole the body, Jesus didn't really die, the resurrection was invented a century later. Those types of things. Now that is blind faith. Now that is foolishness. That believes something contrary to all the evidence and historical fact. Like Thomas today, Jesus meets us in our place of doubt, in our place of apathy, and he gives us the evidence. He shows us. Reasonable faith looks where that evidence points and bases your life on it. Jesus challenges us and challenges our misplaced faith, our unreasonable beliefs, the myths we cling to desperately. And he says to us today, do not disbelieve, but believe. And then the options lay before us. Reject the resurrection as false and Christianity as no less than evil. Or fall down before the resurrected Christ and worship him as your Lord and your God. Those are the only options he has left us. Where does the evidence point? God, I thank you that you have met us in our place of weakness and pain and doubt, and I thank you that you resurrected Jesus from the dead. I thank you for what it means. I thank you that there is new life for us because of what you have done. And I thank you that you are good, and you are God, and you are sovereign. And I thank you that death could not hold Christ. And death cannot end us either. I thank you that there is new life for us in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. I pray for those here who do not know you. They may claim the name of Christ. They do not actually know you. I pray that they too would fall down at your feet and say, my Lord and my God. May they too know the life that you offer for us because of the resurrection of Jesus. May your glory abound in us and through us. And may we proclaim the resurrection and live as people who have been radically changed and would risk our lives and our necks on the historical fact of the resurrection and its life-changing power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.